Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Few men in the history of the world have spoken so confidently against God as François-Marie Arouet, or we know him by his pen name, Voltaire. He was influential and obviously brilliant, but also very certain that Christianity was a relic of the past, and he said boldly that it would pass away within 100 years of his lifetime. He was so certain that it would be replaced with a religion of reason, swept away out of existence as unnecessary superstition and replaced with the triumph of human wisdom. He wrote against the Bible, he mocked the Bible, he ridiculed divine authority. And in his mind, the battle was basically already won. Just a few mop-up skirmishes, and it would all be over. The future didn't belong to Christ, it belonged to man. But history tells a very different story. Voltaire would die in 1778, disillusioned and restless and upset in his own spirit, far from the triumphant figure that he had presented himself as throughout the years. And one of the striking twists of all history, his very house, the house out of which Voltaire wrote so many of his missives against the Lord, was taken up by the Geneva Bible Society, where they proceeded to print and distribute Bibles throughout all of Europe. What a picture in a microcosm of a man who presumed that he could thwart God, that he could oppose God and stamp him out. God's in the business of proving that kind of pride to be foolish. And of course, it's one thing to oppose God with words. It's another thing to oppose him with force, with arms, we might say. Voltaire raised his voice to heaven, but there are others who have raised their swords and their fists and every instrument that they have. And yet heaven doesn't tremble. God doesn't retreat. God doesn't revise his plans. He just continues his work in spite of them. And nowhere is that truth more clearly displayed than our passage tonight in Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 is a story of a man who set himself in opposition to God. And it's a story of God turning the tables, as it were, and demonstrating convincingly and finally who ultimately is the power. Listen to this as I read it, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is a clear demonstration of the power of the Lord. We're here introduced to another man intoxicated by his own authority, by his own influence. His name is Herod. We know him as Herod Agrippa. And like Voltaire, he believed that he could resist God and succeed. But unlike Voltaire, he didn't limit himself just to words. He used force. He used violence. He arrested leaders. He executed James. He imprisoned Peter. And his intent was clear. He was not only going to kill Peter, he was going to stamp out the church. He was going to silence the gospel. He was going to secure his own reputation and his own position of power within Judea. And from a human perspective, it looked like it was a winning strategy. He was successful at the outset. But Acts 12 doesn't present a story of human power. It presents a story of divine sovereignty in the end. Because while Herod was plotting, God was ruling. While Herod was imprisoning, God was delivering. While Herod was exalting himself, God was preparing to bring him low. And that truth is something that we need to grasp. That's why Luke has written this. He wants us to understand that from the very beginning, no ruler, no system, no authority can successfully oppose God, no matter how strong they might seem. The question is never whether God will prevail. It is really a question of how long men will persist in their delusion until God brings them down. So this is a reminder. Luke's intent is to remind us that God exercises absolute sovereignty over every authority, and he decisively overthrows whom he wills, especially when they oppose the church. And that's exactly the reality that unfolds. Luke presents it to us in five scenes here that demonstrate God's sovereignty over these kinds of political powers. Beginning in the first scene, the first five verses, really, where we see political powers persecuting the church. That's how Luke opens up for us. drawing attention to this, what would become a recurring reality in the life of the church, political powers arraying themselves against the church. As I said, in this case, it was Herod Agrippa who launches this deliberate campaign. And you have to understand that he was no insignificant figure. He ruled a very large portion, one of the largest consolidated portions of ancient Judea, and he possessed incredible authority, both political and militarily. He had been appointed by the Roman Senate and had strong backing from them, so that he had a broad latitude to do as he wills. We're told that he ruled essentially from 41 to 44 AD. He had been appointed earlier, and some people date his reign, if you will, from that appointment. But in reality, his actual administration was established and set up in the early 40s. And it gives us some sense of when all these things take place. It's one of the more helpful references that Luke gives us to help us date things in the Bible and in the book of Acts particularly. But from an external perspective, this was a man who had every advantage. He had every strength. He had every influence and stability. But Luke exposes something much deeper, really, that this was a man who wasn't driven really by conviction, but by pragmatism. Even with all of those advantages and all of the backing that he might have had from Rome, he still felt the need to maintain favor with the local population. And so what pleased them wound up being the thing that drove him. And when he took and seized James and put him to death, realizing that pleased the Jews, he decided to go further. This is so often what is working behind the scenes without us really knowing it. People aren't necessarily driven by core beliefs. They're driven by practical pride, and this is what is driving Herod here. It also helps us to realize something, that human authority often appears very strong, but it is only sustained with the winds of public opinion. It isn't insurmountable, and it isn't unreproachable. This kind of power is the kind of power that can be toppled in a moment. It exists under the authority of God, but it actually exists as well under the fear of man. This was a man who, on top of the world to some extent, still was driven by fear. Fear of what people thought of him, fear of what might be taken away from him. He was a man who did not have confidence in God, and ultimately did not have confidence in himself. He felt the strain of need. As I said, because of this, Herod decides that he's going to take action against the church in order to curry favor with the Jews. So he rounds up James, one of the 12 apostles and part of Jesus' inner disciples. James was actually the first of the apostles to be martyred here in the early 40s. We know that the other apostles would go on to be martyred, all of them except for John, who would be exiled to the island of Patmos. So this was just the beginning. And James was the first signal, if you will. But he was the proto-martyr. The original martyr among the 12, all of them would suffer this fate. From a human perspective, that is certainly disturbing, but we realize at the very outset that while God is certainly sovereign, he doesn't guarantee deliverance in every aspect. He has his purposes and his designs. The favor of God can't be measured by outward peace or outward success. He accomplishes his purpose by his design. And from a human perspective, that appears to confirm Herod's dominance. You may conclude when you see that happen to a beloved brother like James that God is no longer in control, that he's no longer sovereign, that he's no longer ruling and reigning as we so often say that he is. But this isn't a sign that God has lost control at all. It's a reminder that his purposes aren't limited to our expectations. He may allow suffering for reasons that serve his greater plan, even when they aren't immediately visible to us. So we have to resist the tendency to interpret hardship, resistance even, outward failure. We have to resist the temptation to interpret all of those things as some sort of sign that God somehow isn't present, or in some cases that someone's fallen out of favor with God. The church is not always defeated when it suffers. In fact, as the old saying goes, the blood of the martyrs, that is the seed of the gospel. And many times it's the very thing which the Lord uses to spur so many on in boldness. And this is what God does here. In spite of everything that's going on, the church is not dampened in its enthusiasm. And so Herod escalates. When he sees that that doesn't do the trick, and when he equally sees that it pleases the Jews, that his approval ratings, we might say, are going up, he's driven by that more than anything else. And so, out of the instability of his own desire for approval, his need for the accolades of others, he turns his attention to Peter, who he arrests, we're told, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This would have been in order to maximize the public public relations, I guess you might say. The effect. Jerusalem was filled with visitors. And so he wants to make this a very public event, the execution of Peter, to maximize visibility, to reinforce his power, and to undergird public perception of his standing. Again, none of this is rooted in principle, certainly not in truth or in righteousness. It's rooted in the shifting opinions of the people he seeks to please. So Peter's placed then in prison, waiting this execution after the feast. And he's under heavy guard, we're told. Four squads of soldiers are assigned to secure him. We're told the squad of soldiers would have been 16 men, so this is quite a show of power. The level of security reflects this confidence from Herod that he can completely control the situation. And from a human perspective, the situation is grim. He's guarded by these soldiers and they're positioned in all the right places so that all the outcome seems to be guaranteed from a human perspective. But this is exactly where Luke begins to expose the illusion of all that. The more Herod tightens his grip, the more evident it will become how weak and limited his authority is. No amount of preparation can ultimately secure what God has determined to change. Now, in the midst of this, Luke shifts our focus at the very end of this section, not just from the controls of Herod, but now to the scene of the church. He tells us that while Peter was being guarded in prison, the church was gathering in prayer. This was critical to understand why Luke is telling us this story to begin with, why he introduces this at this point, because he wants us to understand that things were afoot, things were happening while the world was watching and thinking that it had the matter in control. Behind closed doors somewhere were a faithful group of believers who were crying out to God and preparing the ground for what was going to be an amazing work. The contrast is clear. And the Greek emphasizes that this prayer wasn't just a one-time gathering. This was earnest and continuous. This was a deep reflection of a church that turned to God in these times of trial, not out of any sort of panic, but out of really their pattern of behavior. They understood that they could rely on God. They understood that He would hear. It's also interesting that they weren't marching in the streets or organizing some sort of political strategy. That wasn't their move. This was a church that was totally dependent on God, totally relying on Him in prayer, crying out to the one that they knew governs all things. So Luke has set us up with this picture of a political authority persecuting the church, giving us, if you will, all of the parameters that all of the people of that time would have clearly seen, how they would have viewed it as almost an impossible situation, which prepares us really for the next scene that shifts our focus from all these human efforts to the divine action, as we see God's power preserving His people. Luke begins to show us what human authority thinks that it has secured, God is fully in control of. Because here's Peter in this dire situation. He has all these layers of security around him. He's sleeping between two soldiers who would have each been chained to him. They had guards at every door. This is what we would call maximum security. All of this design to make sure that Peter doesn't get out. Now, it's possible that Herod had heard the stories of what happened back in Acts 5. You remember when previously the Sanhedrin had arrested the apostles and an angel came and released them from prison. And Herod is determined that he would not face that kind of embarrassment. And so this confidence that he has rests in his soldiers, in his gates, in his chains. But Luke's here to expose the weakness of all those things. It doesn't matter what your weapons are and what your defenses are. If you assume that you control the circumstances, that you guarantee the outcome, you don't understand God. And this is certainly where Herod was, underestimating the authority of the Lord of the church. For a believer, this is where fear begins to lose its grip in our hearts. These human authorities that come against us, they appear in their system sometimes so insurmountable, so overwhelming in their resources and in their power. We begin to think they have the weapons, they have the judges, they have the courts, they have the technology, they have whatever it might be. They command all the resources, they establish all the barriers, they have all the strength, we might be tempted to think. And yet none of it can account for the sovereign action of God. To have that kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God is exactly what Luke intends for us to gather from this text. To know that God is ultimate, even against the most daunting of circumstances. And so Luke tells us this. The angel of the Lord appears in Peter's prison cell. He shines the light, this sort of universal expression of a divine visitation. The angel wakes Peter up. It says that he strikes him. We might think of it like a very strong stirring. He wakes him up. And then he immediately begins to direct him step by step. And what really emerges here is the image of control. The angel gives a series of commands. First of all, Peter's chains fall off, and then he tells them to get dressed, and then after that, he tells them to put on his sandals, and then after that, he tells them to wrap his cloak around him, And then after that, he says, now follow me. And the whole scene is reflective of precise control of every detail. There's no sense of chaos. There's no dramatic struggle, if you will, between the soldiers and the angel, or the powers of darkness and the powers of light. You know, so many of us were marveling over the last couple of weeks at the remarkable story of our military rescuing a soldier behind enemy lines in Iran. They located him with their sophisticated equipment. They sent multiple aircraft in to extract him. They had to build a temporary runway on the top of a mountain, and they did it all without losing a single life. But it wasn't a flawless situation. There was a chaotic scene, we're told, where military fire was going on all around them. Some of our aircraft, of course, were hit. Even some of the soldiers in the aircraft were wounded. And then on top of all that, a few of our planes got stuck in the sand on the runway, and they had to be destroyed before everyone finally left. And as I heard the stories of all that, I thought, well, that's not calm at all. That sounds like a very precarious and dangerous situation. We're grateful, certainly, for its success. But it's a completely different scene than what Luke's describing here. There was no massive struggle. There was no clashing of the swords, just an angel telling Peter, get up, put on your cloak, don't forget your sandals, follow me. No chaos whatsoever. God is in absolute control of every detail here. Peter, of course, follows the angel, passing the guards, moving out of the prison. And Luke tells us all that because he's re-emphasizing the layers of security that they had to pass through the doors, through the gates that were meant to confine him. The iron gate even opens by itself, leading out into the city. The whole scene is designed to, as I said, reinforce in your mind the absolute uselessness of all of this prison equipment that Herod had put in place when God determined to act. No barrier constructed could stand in God's way. No system of security could put limitations on what he wanted to do. Peter himself doesn't even fully understand, we're told. He thinks he's in the middle of a dream as it's all happening. He thinks he's seeing a vision, which just communicates to us another important truth out of this passage that we don't always comprehend in the moment what God is doing. It doesn't always connect in our minds. It may not always seem real in some situations. It unfolds according to his will and his timing, not according to our expectations and our awareness. And when the angel finally does depart and Peter comes to himself, he recognizes everything that has taken place. He realizes that it's an angel. He says to himself there, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now that is the thesis statement of the entire chapter. That is the theological center of the passage. This deliverance was against all the expectations of the Jews, against all of the power of Herod, and all of it not according to human skill or human planning, but all according to the sovereignty of God. Again, Luke is trying to shape your perspective. He wants you to read this, and he wants you to be shaped by it, to realize that human authority is not decisive, it is not final, it doesn't ultimately restrict or enforce anything that God doesn't want enforced. It cannot determine ultimately the outcome of events that God has already governed. Even those forces that seem outwardly all-powerful at times are not ultimately in control. And so Luke is trying to generate a posture of trust. He's trying to get us to be governed by the insight of who's ultimately in control. He shifts our focus then in verses 12 through 17 to a third scene that reinforces this same message, where we see Peter going and proclaiming the protection of God, or God's servant proclaiming God's protection. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where believers had been gathered praying. This is reflective, indicative of the early church, where they would gather in these residences of what were often wealthy members. And many times people have labeled this house churches. It's really a misnomer, because it gives the impression of a few dozen people gathered in a modern-style living room, when that is not what was taking place. These homes would have normally been a conglomeration of 8 or 10 different residences that were all built around a central courtyard. And they had gates that protected the courtyard. And so the church would typically gather, not in one of the small enclosed rooms, but typically in the open space of the courtyard that could have accommodated hundreds. And so we understand that that's what's taking place here. This is the home of someone who was well-to-do. In fact, we have evidence of that because we have the testimony that there was a servant girl, a slave girl named Rhoda, who was manning the gate that would have let you into this gathering of believers, this courtyard scene. It would be more appropriate to call this a courtyard church, not a house church. But this courtyard scene, this courtyard church where people had gathered to pray in response to the persecution, this is their way of dealing with the stress of the situation. They didn't go into isolation. They didn't pull back from one another. They saw this as a time to gather, a time to pray together, a time to direct their hearts in trust to the Lord. So different than so many of us today. Well, as I said, Peter arrives at the gate, and this slave girl named Rhoda comes to answer. And she hears Peter's voice and immediately recognizes it through the gate. She was a slave girl, but she was apparently a believer as well, because it says that she was filled with joy. She had an affection for Peter and knew his voice, no doubt, from not just his many visits, but probably his teaching as well. So in her excitement, she leaves Peter standing at the door, one of the comical scenes in the whole episode, then runs and tells the others. And what is even more surprising, maybe humorous, is that these gathered believers who are there praying for Peter, when they hear that Peter is standing at the door, they don't believe her. They actually think that it's his ghost, that she's just seeing things. And what an encouragement, really, for us who are often doubtful in our own prayers. We lift up our voice to God. We ask God to do all kinds of things for people that we love, that they would be delivered from difficulties, that they would be brought to faith in Christ, that God would grant them relief from their suffering, or whatever it might be. We lift up those prayers day after day, when sometimes we have a hard time in our heart even believing that God will, maybe even could. This is a testimony to if you will, the weakness and the frailty of the faith, even of this faithful church that was gathered in prayer. And yet, God uses it. In spite of all of their doubt and their struggles to even accept the answer that God was presenting right in front of them, God was still using their prayers, just like He uses your prayers. They're not perfect prayers, and it's not perfect faith, and it's not this victorious sort of vision that you have that God is going to just align all circumstances right. You still walk with doubts and fears and all of those things, and yet God is using your prayers just like He used theirs. Thankfully, even in the midst of their doubts, Peter was persistent and he kept knocking until they eventually opened up, and it says they were astonished. They were asking for this. And when the day of the answer arrived, they were shocked that God had heard and done what they asked. You could just imagine the response when he walked in the room or walked into the courtyard. Not just gasps, but I'm sure cheers, if not applause. I don't know if that's something they did back then, but there was a commotion because Peter had to silence them, which we see there. He used his hands to silence them because he was aware that Herod wouldn't sit quietly by, that he would send out his scouts to try to find Peter. And so he doesn't want the soldiers to be beating down the door right behind him. He silences them and then begins to turn their focus to the Lord, explaining how God had let him out of prison. He didn't want to talk about his feelings. He wasn't there to labor on about his suffering. He has one central word, the testimony of God's power. He wanted them to know that God had done this for him. This is a testimony that was intended to strengthen the church. This is why Peter took the time to share. As a matter of fact, we're told that as soon as he does this, he disappears. He goes to another place. He departed and went to another place. He could have gotten out of the city, the angel disappears, and he could have just hightailed it out of town. But he doesn't do that. He takes the time to stop by and strengthen the disciples. There's an impulse that's in the heart of every faithful believer to do this, to give testimony to God and His good work, and to do it among the church, to build them up. I remember being in China. I was a missionary in China for a couple of years. And in that situation, there was no local church where I was able to attend. There weren't really any believers, even in the community where I lived. And so I would go and I would have opportunities to share the gospel with other, with Chinese people, sometimes sitting at the tea house for hours talking about God and His character and the hope of salvation, and begin to see them open up their heart to the gospel, whether by asking questions sometimes or even ultimately expressing repentance and faith. And I remember coming home with this impulse within me, wanting to tell of the good works of God and nobody to tell it to. It left a deep impression on me to this very day. What a blessing to have brothers and sisters that you can pick up the phone, that you can gather together with and say, let me tell you what the Lord is doing right now in my life. Let me tell you about this conversation I had with this unbeliever this week. What a joy. Peter knew that he had to do it. Before he left town, he needed to give testimony to God's goodness. And he had to do it because he wanted to strengthen the church. They would still be in the fight. In fact, he gives instruction to tell James. Now, this is a different James. It's not the James who was martyred. Peter was already aware of that. This was James, the brother of Jesus, who at this point had come to faith in Christ and had now actually become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so Peter wants James and all the other believers to know, making sure that their faith is strengthened, that his testimony would serve to remind them that God is in control of the whole situation. They don't have to walk in fear of Herod or anyone else. And then he goes and finds an outlet, no doubt outside the city himself. He doesn't want to unnecessarily provoke. He still understands the need for caution and wisdom. But he's not traveling in fear. He's traveling in trust. There's no more reason to fear because he knew that God was in control of the whole situation and God could deliver him. Luke then shifts our focus with a fourth scene where he begins to tell us how the earthly powers were panicking in frustration now. When morning comes, they realize that Peter's gone. And we see in verses 18 and 19 how there's so much confusion and agitation amongst the soldiers. Nobody really has an account that can explain any of this. Nobody can give a sense of what happened to their indestructible defenses here. And Herod's whole sense of control is collapsing in on itself. All the multiple layers that he thought that he had put in place had completely failed. And this is a picture of a human authority now beginning to grapple with his own finiteness, his own limitations that have now been exposed by God. All the facade of strength and stability is unraveling before his eyes, and he cannot handle it. Luke is again telling us this because he wants us to realize that these human authorities that project so much stability and confidence can easily be rattled when their plans seem so certain are overturned. They themselves get filled with fear. Herod is unable. He sends scouts to look for Peter. He's unable to recover him, so he turns his attentions to the guards. He interrogates them. He has no satisfactory explanation from them, so he orders them to be executed. The men who are supposed to guard Peter for his execution wind up losing their life. Again, this shows us how those who put their trust in human power cannot tolerate the exposure of their weakness. They have to lash out. They can't accept their own limitations. They have to punish someone or do something to demonstrate their power. Like so many, Herod was driven by insecurity and fear. It doesn't matter who it is. So you can picture them in your mind right now. You can name the leader. You can name the authority. You can name the voice that assumes that they have all authority in the world. You can just put them in your mind, and you can be sure that behind their facade of power is the same sort of insecurities and fears that were driving Herod. But now he's been exposed. And now he is demonstrating what's really in his heart. The pressures and the fears of holding on to his power have made him unstable. He withdraws, we're told, from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He flees the situation. He doesn't want to have to deal with it. He's absolutely humiliated. He doesn't want to have to have to answer again and again for his failures. Which takes us really to the final scene, where Luke puts the nail in the coffin by showing the Lord punishing these arrogant authorities. Herod goes down, and he finds himself in the middle of a political dispute with Tyre and Sidon. Those were little cities that were up the coast north of Judea. One of them was literally an island. The other was very just limited on the coast, and so they didn't have a lot of arable land. They couldn't grow their own crops. They were very dependent on the mainland or on the inland, all those territories that Herod controlled. And Herod was using that as leverage in the midst of some sort of political dispute. And so they come under some sort of, effort of reconciliation. They come in order to placate him in some way, to curry favor with him so that they can guarantee their food supply. And Herod takes the opportunity now to put on display once again his power. On an appointed day, we're told he dressed in royal clothing and took his seat to deliver a public address. This was a scene that was absolutely designed to impress. And we're actually told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, of this same event, that Herod's clothing that day were so reflective of the light that it appeared as if he shone like the sun. The whole situation was choreographed and designed to magnify Herod. The crowds began to shout. The voice of a god and not a man. This is when Herod's true heart was revealed. He doesn't question them, doesn't correct them. He accepts the praise, almost believes it himself. But he's taking what belongs only to God, allowing himself, allowing people to speak of him as if he was divine. This is the final challenge to authority that God won't stand. When a person accepts glory that belongs to God alone, they place themselves in a very precarious position, a position that can be undone in a moment by God. Again, Herod's position depends on this kind of accolade, this kind of approval. So for him, this is just more of what he has been seeking after. This is just making him stronger. But actually, it's making him more vulnerable to God's judgment. And so Luke tells us that the angel of the Lord strikes Herod because he didn't give glory to God. And God brings him low. Luke is very clear. This is not gradual. This is rapid deterioration. We're told by Josephus that it actually unfolded over a handful of days, but nevertheless, it was striking for everyone, including Josephus, how quickly they saw this man who was in his moment of triumph laid low. And Luke's very clear that it was the response of his pride. God struck him with this lethal sickness. We don't know exactly what it was. Luke describes it as him being eaten by worms, some sort of probably intestinal parasite that had already been planted there, but literally caused internal bleeding and hemorrhaging that killed him. It wasn't the worm ultimately, though, it was God. God struck him down with this sickness, as he's done so many times with so many others who have paraded themselves in pride. So again, none of this facade of strength was ultimately real. None of it really told the true story. If you were walking on the streets of Jerusalem that day, if you were listening to the people who were passing by, they might have told you how mighty Herod's acts were. They might have told you how forceful his persecution of the church had been. They might have already judged the demise of the church. They might have already felt that the end was fixed. But they were reading from the wrong perspective. If you were there on the shores of Caesarea that day, if you saw a man exalted in his own pride like that, you might have gotten the impression that he was invincible. Not knowing at the very moment that the worm of his demise was already in his gut. Because he exalted himself against God. Luke wants you to know this. You cannot judge these worldly powers by their outward appearance. You cannot assess the dangers by how the world views them. There's only one way to look at the situation, and that is through the sovereign control of God. That's where your confidence must ultimately rest. Not in all the favorable conditions, not in the absolute removal of all opposition, but in the certainty that God overrules every authority and always accomplishes his purpose in the end. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we are so stirred again by this vivid scene, memorable in every way, not only because of the peculiar details, but because of the powerful testimony to your working. And Lord, we readily confess that we don't always see it. That too often we capitulate to the narrative of the world, but we don't want to do that. We want to learn the lessons taught to us from the Scripture, the testimony of Peter and the early church, and so many faithful saints through the years, that you are in control, that our God is watching over us, that you are hearing our prayers, and that we can trust in you. Let that trust give us boldness. Let it make our testimony strong. And let it give us every reason to take every opportunity to proclaim your name to the nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.